We're going to turn to God's Word in Luke chapter 11, and if you need a Bible, raise your hand. Our ushers will make sure that you receive a Bible. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 11. If you have one of the church's Bibles, you'll find it on page 870. We've been working our way through the book of Luke. We've seen intensifying opposition to Jesus from the religious leaders of his day, and that only continues to grow here as Jesus has challenged these who are challenging him. And one of them in this particular story invites Jesus into his home. And lo and behold, here's a person who's not a believer. We see the large-heartedness of Jesus. He's willing to interact and to engage with those with whom he disagrees and those who have issue with him. And in this household, there are apparently two groups of people. One would be the Pharisees. These were the religious conservatives of the day. They were scrupulous about keeping the word of God. They had responded, in one sense, to the woes brought against the people of God in Isaiah chapter 5. God had chastised them for not listening to the word of God. And so they had taken great pains to make sure they understood the word of God, these following generations after they'd been thrown into captivity. And then they'd been brought back. So they'd taken great pains to know the word of God. And now these were those who kept God's word most rigorously. There's a second group of people that you'll see in this passage that Jesus addresses. These are the lawyers. These would be the teachers of the law of God. Not so much a legal profession as we would think about it today. These would be more on the order of seminary professors. So not all of the teachers would have necessarily been Pharisees, but many would have been. Not all of the Pharisees would have been teachers. Some of them would have been lay people and so forth, belonging to the Pharisaical sect. But these lawyers, secondly, are a group of people who are responsible for teaching the teachers. And so Jesus addresses both of these as he receives this dinner invitation. So you get some sense of the background and what the environment looks like here. And we'll read God's word, and before we do, let's ask him to apply it to our hearts. Lord, we thank you that in this passage, you are dealing with people who are just like we are. You're dealing with people who have a nature just like ours. We pray, Lord, now that you would take this word, which is living and active, and you'll apply it to our hearts in such a way that there would be a different result than there was in Jesus' day here. Because, Lord, we don't want to be those who are breathing out murderous threats against you, but we want you to change our hearts and to change our ways so that we love and we honor and we respect you. So make us attentive to the hearing of your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 37, this is God's word. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens too hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. We pray that he would write it upon our hearts. Well, I don't know if you have the kind of dishwasher that we have, but sometimes it's a Pharisaical dishwasher, because you put those dishes in, and if they get turned and moved in a particular way, the cycle is done, and you open the drawer and you pull it out, and lo and behold, the outside of the dishes are clean, but some of them are still filled with scummy, soapy, dirty water. And if you've waited long enough, the dirt has begun to dry on the inside of the cups and of the dishes. And when you pull those dishes out, you know that this is no good. Children, if you've been given the responsibility to unload the dishwasher, you know that if you take those kinds of dishes that still have dirt on the inside and you put them in the cupboard, somebody's not going to be very happy. Well, Jesus uses this exact illustration to teach us about who we are. You see, this Pharisee had invited Jesus to come into his house so that they could talk. And this Pharisee was very upset because Jesus didn't wash before the meal. Now, this was a different kind of washing than most of your parents telling you children to go and wash your hands before dinner. Rather, these were religious washings. They had very particular rules about how it is that you're to wash your hands. When you go into a restroom today, sometimes you'll see instructions that are posted there that teach you how to get the soap all over your thumbs and between your fingers and so forth, so that you get your whole hand washed. And an external cleanliness is really what they're after, because they find, for instance, that many people just don't wash their thumbs, right? They wash the rest of their hands, but they don't wash their thumbs. Well, the Pharisees had all kinds of particular rules about how you had to wash to be ceremonially cleansed. That is, to be seen as holy in God's sight. So they said, for instance, that you weren't allowed to first wash your hands and then wash up to your elbows, because the water that would be up to your elbows would run back down your hands and then cause your hand to become spiritually unclean. And there was a whole list of rules. And Jesus didn't buy all of these man-made rules that the Pharisees had conjured up, all of these washings. And so he just came in, and he sat down to eat, and this Pharisee was appalled. And Jesus begins to speak to this man, and listen to what he says. He says, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." He's teaching us here about ourselves. There's the outside of the person, but Jesus goes on to say, you need to remember that God made the inside as well as the outside. And you see, over and over and over again, Jesus is teaching that what he's ultimately interested in is what God has made within our hearts. He's made us in his image. And so we heard this in the psalm that was explained to us earlier, that plea that God would incline our hearts to keep his law. Not that there would simply be an external keeping of the law. And you children, you memorized it in Proverbs 23, verse 26, which says what? My son, give me what? Your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. See, Jesus is interested in the heart of a person. He's interested in those things that are on the inside. And the Pharisees were all concerned about getting the outside all cleaned up, making sure you look good. And this is what we call hypocrisy. And the Lord warns us against this kind of hypocrisy ourselves. He's teaching us this is what is most easy for us to do. Rather than really deal with the issues of our heart, it's easiest for us to just sort of try to clean up our act on the outside. And he warns us against that in this passage. J.C. Ryle says this, that in drawing near to God, one question we should always ask ourselves, whether in public or in private, that is, drawing near in public or in private, is, where is my heart? Where is my heart? And you need to be asked that question today, just like I do. Where is your heart, even as you're here? Jesus warns us to keep our heart with all vigilance here and to recognize that God sees it all. And he warns us against hypocrisy. So if we're going to guard our hearts here and ask, where is my heart? What might we look at as marks of a hypocrite? Well, Jesus shows us these very clearly here with these six woes. And it's no accident that he uses the same term that's used in the Old Testament to bring an indictment against the people of God. How is it that he can bring an indictment against us? What is it that would cause us to be guilty? Well, you see, there are six woes here, and so we're going to work through these six as diagnostic tools to help us take a look at our own heart. You can know, first of all, as we look at verse 42, that you are a hypocrite if you major on the minors. Woe to you if you major on the minor things with respect to the Word of God. In verse 42, he says, woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. He's pointing out to them that they are misusing and they're abusing the law of God. If you keep your finger there in Luke chapter 11 and you turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 14, and this is found on page 158, and if you have one of the church's Bibles. You know what? I've got the wrong passage here. Is it 1922? You know what? I've got the wrong passage, but it's that portion of God's word in which God calls his people to tithe from all of their seed. And it goes on to talk about their grain, their oil, and their wine. And what the Pharisees did is they said, well, clearly we're supposed to tithe all of our seed. This would include even the herbs. And so these herbs, which can grow in a very small corner of the garden, were being multiplied, and they're splitting hairs, trying to tithe from their herbs, while they didn't care anything else about the bulk of the product. Now, in our own state, this would be something akin to the spearmint and the peppermint that we grow in the state of Indiana. Indiana always ranks in the top five in producing those two greens. I think we're second in spearmint and fourth in peppermint, and most of it grows up along Lake Michigan in the low bottom. Well, this accounts for about $17 million of crops on an annual basis in the state of Indiana. But when you consider the fact that we produce something like $8.33 billion worth of crops on an annual basis, crops that come from the ground, it would be absolutely absurd if our General Assembly spent the next several months spending all of their time trying to figure out how to maximize our tax revenue from those who are growing spearmint and peppermint. We would laugh at them. The papers would ridicule our lawmakers if they spent the whole of the session splitting hairs over peppermint and spearmint. They're missing the main things. You might think about it in terms of a mother who's cooking supper for her children, and she decides she's going to make soup. And she scrupulously follows the recipe with regard to all of the spices and the herbs that are thrown in that bowl. And it finally comes evening time when she serves her family, and she begins to ladle out the soup. And the children look at all the greens floating in the water. And they look up with some amount of disappointment. And they say, where's the beef? Or where are the potatoes? And she says, no, you don't understand. This is absolutely perfect. I spent all day on this. It's seasoned perfectly. It's absurd. The children would go hungry. But Jesus says that's exactly what people are doing in these Pharisees in how they keep the law of God. Focusing on the minutiae. Focusing on perhaps little trivial points of doctrine. And forgetting Christ and him crucified. Forgetting the weightier things of the law. Jesus says, sure, you should have been thinking about these things, but you've missed the main point. And this proves that you're a hypocrite if you're focusing on matters of minutia while forgetting the main piece of the gospel message, that God has come to redeem sinners from their sin, and that Jesus has come through his atoning blood to wash away all of our sin, the breaking even of the smallest points of the law. So you ought to be asking yourself, am I majoring on minor points? Or is my life lived in such a way that if everyone looked at me, they would see that here is a person who exalts Jesus Christ and him crucified as that which is of greatest importance? That's what Jesus is calling for here. He's calling us to examine our hearts. And we need to be very careful, because so very often when we begin to focus on trivial matters, it reveals that something else isn't right in our hearts. William Hendrickson said this: rigid insistence on trivial matters is often a cover for inner sin. And indeed it is. If we focus on that which is minute, such that we forget the main thing, it's often an indication that there's something else that's really wrong in our heart of hearts. Well, secondly, Jesus speaks to this Pharisee in verse 43, and he pronounces a second woe. He says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you're a hypocrite if you love the praise of men." Now, Jesus is talking here about obtaining the best seats, and we all know what this looks like in our life, in our world. It's I've got shotgun. I called it first. Or we have people in our world who are vying for first chair in the orchestra, that place of greatest privilege. There are all kinds of ways in which we're looking for the best seat in the house, as it were, in a physical sense. But that's not really ultimately what Jesus is speaking about here. He's warning us against wanting people to see and observe and honor our spiritual accomplishments. This is something that we're inclined to do if we're hypocritical. The heart may not be right, but we sure want everybody else in the church and the world to think well of us. And so we very carefully choose what we put on social media, or we very carefully choose those kinds of words that we use when we're around the kinds of people that we want to hear us speak about spiritual things in particular. There are all kinds of things that we can do to make ourselves look good before other people. And Jesus is warning these Pharisees. He's saying, woe to you if you love to hear people say to you, hi, doctor, hi, pastor. Oh, what a good, fine Christian man or woman he or she is. Now, the Lord has arranged for us in this world to have reputations, and we're called to have a good reputation, even in the book of Proverbs. But that's a byproduct of the Lord being at work in the heart of a person who's walking with him. That's not the object for which we are striving. So you need to ask yourself the question, am I hypocritical? Am I one who's simply seeking the praise of men and wanting them to notice my spiritual progress? Ligon Duncan says this is a seeking after a reputation rather than real holiness. Which one is your interest? Your reputation or real holiness? Well, Jesus brings his indictment against you if that is true of your heart and of your life. Well, the third woe that Jesus brings then to the Pharisees is found in verse 44. He says, "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." We see from Numbers 19, verse 16, that people would become spiritually unclean if they touched the graves. And of course, a person becomes physically unclean if they're dealing with dead bodies. And so there were reasons for the cleanliness and for the keeping the nation itself from disease. And so graves were to be marked, and these Pharisees would spend their time whitewashing tombs so that people would be able to see them and wouldn't stumble into them at night, especially perhaps visitors who were coming to places like Jerusalem. If they weren't familiar with the area, you didn't want them somehow walking among the tombs unknowingly, touching one, and then being unclean so that they wouldn't be able to perform the rest of the rituals in going to the tent. So it's in essence as though they were trying to paint these things neon green so that people wouldn't stumble into them. And Jesus is warning these Pharisees, causing them to see, or having caused them to see, that they were hypocrites because they were claiming to be those who were leading people to God himself. These were those who were involved in pointing people to ritual sacrifices to draw people to God. And yet Jesus is pointing out that without their even knowing it, they themselves were causing people to become unclean in heart because of the way in which they were emphasizing these external kinds of things in place of a true heart relationship with the living God. And the scary thing for us is that we, if we abide in our hypocrisy, might be poisoning other people ourselves without even knowing it. And how easy this is for parents to do this with their children. If you begin to teach your children that it's the external things that really matter, it's how you look, it's what you do, it's the performance that you set forth on a day-to-day and week-to-week basis, you'll mess them up. You'll cause them to misunderstand the grace of God. You will become an unmarked tomb and you will infect them with hypocrisy that leads to death. And that's quite a weighty thing. And we've seen this kind of fear come across our nation and really around the globe in the last year with the disease of Ebola. And some people wonder if we've gone a little bit overboard in our reaction to Ebola. But the thing that's so scary about Ebola is if you contract it, there's no known cure for it. And so the whole world was going berserk when someone had been in contact with people with Ebola and were then traveling through airports and around the world, potentially carrying this disease. When someone would learn that another person had been in contact with those with Ebola, they would flee from them, and then we would seek to quarantine those people so that they couldn't spread the disease any further. It's the same sort of thing that happened back in the days of the plague. J.C. Ryle recounts this in one of his sermons, how people would examine themselves closely to see if they were carrying that disease. They would quarantine themselves if there was some thought that they might have it, so that they wouldn't infect others. And Jesus is warning us here to inspect our own hearts in the same way, to watch against hypocrisy, to ask, am I simply putting up an external show for others while my own heart is cold and dark? Because if you are, the danger isn't merely to yourself, but it's to all kinds of other people with whom you come in contact. Well, all of this was just too much for the lawyers. These three indictments that Jesus brought against the Pharisees. And the lawyer said, Jesus, don't you understand? Essentially, you've been invited into someone else's house. It's a little much. How about some manners? You're insulting us too. He's sort of stepping up to help defend his brother, the Pharisee, hoping to stop Jesus right where he is. And Jesus says, we're only halfway done. He says, woe to you lawyers also. And here's another sign of a hypocrite. Woe to you if you burden others with rules that you have no intention of keeping yourself. What the Pharisees and the lawyers would do here is they would go back, they would take God's law, and they would begin to add other laws around it to protect God's law, to sort of keep a barrier. So in order to keep you from breaking one law, they would set an extra standard just to make sure you didn't come anywhere close to breaking the law of God. And it was a system that's really a whole lot like the IRS tax code. The more you know this complex law, a system of codes, the less you have to pay. So if you can help to write the code, then you put yourself in an even more advantageous position. And sometimes our own Congress has been accused of this, writing all kinds of laws from which they then exempt themselves. So these lawyers, you see, they really had positioned themselves well. They required all kinds of laws of other people, seeking to get them to obey the law of God, but they themselves didn't have to do any of it because they understood all of the exemptions and all of the loopholes that they had built into the system for their own sake. Phil Ryken says, imagine being held to account to a study Bible produced by the Internal Revenue System. Now you've got a little bit of a sense of how these lawyers wanted to apply the law of God. And we laugh because we'll get ready to do our taxes here over the next few months. But this is how too many of us live our lives. We condemn others for their own inability to keep a whole certain set of rules and expectations that we have for them, while we ourselves don't fulfill those same kinds of rules. And in all of this, so one commentator has said, they made hard rulings for the people of God. From the law of Moses, their interpretations of that law did not make clear the fundamental framework of grace for all of God's commandments, and the people felt crushed by their religion. See, the end result of all of this is we actually keep people from the cross. We keep people from grace when we emphasize lots of external rules. Now, not one stroke of God's law had fallen. Not one jot or tittle had passed away, Jesus said. But these people had totally missed the point because they had continually added to the law of God and failed to see all to which it pointed, which was ultimately Christ himself. And so Jesus moves on then to the fifth woe. He says in verse 47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. He's pointing out here that we are hypocritical if we give lip service to the Bible but reject it, if we outwardly embrace it, but then we go and we do otherwise. Jesus points out to them here that by caring for the tombs of the prophets beforehand, they're actually bearing witness against themselves. It's, of course, very easy to honor those who are dead, even those who have spoken in the past, because they can't condemn you today. You simply pick and choose what you want from the dead in terms of their writings and their sayings, and they have no opportunity to really speak into your life. But it's not so with the living God, because he's not dead, and his word still speaks. And now Jesus has come, the prophet of all prophets, the one who is incarnate, and he's speaking to these Pharisees, and he's showing that they seek to give an illusion of honoring the word of God, but ultimately they're rejecting it, which can be proven by the fact that they're rejecting Jesus himself. And how quickly we do this, even in our own day. People will come to worship and then be distracted by other things. It's a remarkable thing. I've spoken before against the abuse of technology in worship. And I think it's something that's inevitable because it's inevitable that we have technology in worship because of the way in which things are changing. But it's so easy for our technology to get in the way of true heart worship if we're not careful, because people become distracted by the notifications that pop up. And I hear about this on a fairly frequent basis. There are people in the congregation, James, you can't see them, but they're looking at other things. See, Jesus is speaking a woe against you here. If you're spending your time in worship, why are you here? Well, I don't know why you're here if you're here to just look at other things. But I can tell you this, you're a hypocrite. And Jesus says to you, woe! See, judgment is coming upon you because you want to give the impression that you're here and that you're interested in the Word of God, but your heart is far from Him. You want to make it look like you honor the prophets of God and like you honor Jesus Himself, when in reality, you're actually speaking more of your own condemnation. And this is something that maybe goes partly with, or it fits with our culture in terms of worship. People are expected to sit quietly. I was watching an African-American brother preaching to his congregation not long ago, and people were receiving the Word of God, and the way in which they receive it is sometimes physically a little bit different than the way in which we receive it. And in the midst of this man's sermon, there were various people who would be sitting. But you see, then over the course of time, as they get excited about the Word of God, some of them would just stand up and they lean in. And some of them are holding their hands up as if to say, I'm here to catch the Word of God as it's being preached. And there'd be some measure of call and response. There was an interactive sense to the people receiving the Word of God for what it really is. And I would simply say to you, with respect to technology, if you are tempted as those notifications pop up to begin looking at them, you just stand up and put your hands up. You just put them up and say, I want the Word of God. And I'm willing to drop everything else. I'm willing to drop my hypocrisy because Jesus means more to me than anything else. And I don't want those woes to fall upon me. And there is an eternity that matters because I have a Savior who is himself eternal and who gives eternal life. And I want my hypocrisy buried in those same graves that those Pharisees were trying to mark. You see, that's the kind of heart we need as the people of God, who are willing to say, it's the heart that matters. It's not a matter of simply coming to worship in an external sense and being here so that our parents know we're here, or our extended family members, or our neighbors, or whoever else. Jesus wants you here to meet with him, you see, and with him alone. And so these woes are brought to all of us who are hypocrites. And we all are in the flesh. And Jesus gives one more here. He says, let me just point out for you that as he's speaking of all this, he points out the fact that they are following in the footsteps of their fathers who put Abel to death all the way down to Zechariah. And the remarkable thing about this is, of course, this is A to Z. This is the first of the last, first of the prophets to the last. Why? It's because in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Chronicles was the very last book of the Old Testament. The prophets were put earlier. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we have the death of Zechariah, who was put to death just outside the temple, and he was, of course, put to death by Joash. And Zechariah's own father, Jehoiada, had helped Joash in many ways early in his career. But when that man had died, that priest, he wouldn't listen to his son, and he ultimately had him put to death because he rejected the Word of God. One other just passing aside as we're on this section is it's good to note that this is one of the reasons we reject the Apocrypha. Jesus would have had those books that the Roman Catholic Church adds to the Scripture. Jesus had those books in his day, and there were people who died as martyrs in those books, but Jesus says the Scriptures are these, right? From Abel to Zechariah, from Genesis to the book of Chronicles. That gives you the biblical, the inspired account of those who were put to death. So that's just a little piece of biblical knowledge for you to help you understand why we regard what we regard as the Word of God. And it's not a trivial thing because those are the books that are to be received as the Word of the living God. Well, moving on then to the sixth woe. He says, woe to you, in verse 52, woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. You didn't enter into the knowledge that God gives. You didn't enter into eternal life. You didn't enter into salvation. But worse still, you've got the keys and you've locked the door through all of these additions to the Word of God so that not even those who were trying to enter are able to successfully enter. How we've seen this through church history, when church leaders go awry and they go their own way, many people are led into darkness. And this is another reason why we ought to be inspecting our own heart for hypocrisy. So these are markers for us to see our own hypocrisy. Jesus is the doctor of doctors, and he comes to take a look and to shine the light into our own hearts. As we look at these, we see that these match the six woes in a certain sense, at least in number, as we see in Isaiah chapter 5. And some scholars have asked, well, why aren't there seven woes? Normally we would see these kinds of things coming in packages of seven. And of course, you know that the number six is the number of failure. The mark of the beast is 666, failure upon failure upon failure, even in his rebellion against God. Seven is the mark of perfection. And in Isaiah, what we see is not only six woes, but there is a seventh. You remember where that seventh comes? It's not in Isaiah chapter 5, but it's in Isaiah chapter 6. When the prophet says, upon seeing the Lord in all of his glory and the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And many scholars believe that these six are left here to leave us hanging. In a literary sense, there's an incomplete parallelism asking, what is that seventh woe that is to be brought? And I think it's not unreasonable for us to see that that seventh woe in Isaiah is one that we should see applied to our own hearts here as we think about this hypocrisy, as we think about all that Isaiah looked at and all that Jesus has said here. We ought to look at our own hearts compared to the holiness and the righteousness of God and see our own hypocrisy and our own failing. And with the prophet Isaiah to say, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm falling apart," because you see, as Jesus shines this light on my heart, I don't measure up. And if that's true in your life, what is it you need? What is it that I need? Well, it's nothing other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he came to live and to preach. You find yourself a hypocrite, friends, that's what you need. You need what Isaiah received. Isaiah had one of the seraphim, one of the angels, take one of the coals from the altar, which ultimately represented Jesus' death on the cross. And that coal was brought to Isaiah, and it was touched to his lips, so that his lips might be purified. And that's what you and I need. We need to be purified through the perfect offering of Jesus Christ. We need his righteousness to become our righteousness, and we need to see our sin placed upon him there. That we will be able to honestly stand before God as those who are pure, and those who are righteous, and those who are without hypocrisy, because we come not with our own righteousness, but with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, who loves his people. So today, you need to ask, where's my heart? And if your heart is full of hypocrisy and sin, then you need to cry out from the depth of your heart that God would give you his righteousness in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you would inspect our hearts and that you would give us right hearts by your grace through Jesus, our Savior, and through the power of your Holy Spirit who indwells us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.